We are in a study in the book of Hebrews, and we're finding in that study so much about Christ, who is ours forevermore. It's a rich, rich book. I was thinking this week that I would compare it to the book of Revelation in terms of just the richness. It kind of blows your mind as we go along through the book of Hebrews and discover the depth of theological truths and yet things that are far beyond even description. The message of the writer of Hebrews is that Christ is better. And it was in this time when people were tempted to just go back to the old ways, just backslide. Let's just go back and do things the way we used to do them. We kind of had a good systems that were set up. But Christ is better than angels or prophets or preachers or anything religious, any of the things that we might have held on to before. And that was really the difficulty for these Hebrew believers. They had a system, and they had these places, they had these functions that made them feel close to God. And now Christ is better, and they should not fall backwards into those things. He's better than the old sacrificial systems or the law. We've been looking at that for several weeks. He's better than any Levitical priest or high priest they ever experienced before. We looked at that last weekend, how they had these systems of priesthood that were, they functioned, but we're going way, way beyond that with Christ. Because Jesus is the perfect high priest. We have that image, but now he has fulfilled in a perfected way what it means to be the high priest of God's people, your high priest. He's different because he's of a different order than the one that came before. He's of the order of Melchizedek. Let's say that big word again, Melchizedek. And it's an interesting, wow, where did that come from? It's all the way back in the story of Abraham. Melchizedek is this priest that just shows up and then disappears. We don't have any genealogy on him, which is really weird in the Bible. He shows up and he blesses Abraham, and then he leaves. And Abraham, before he leaves, gives him a tithe. He gives him a tenth of everything that he has rescued from the battles that he's been in. So it's this different kind of order. It isn't the order of the Levites, the order of Aaron. He's not like the priests that they knew. He's not like human priests that have their own sinful nature. They have to make offerings for their own sins before they can go in, and they, if they haven't done it right, they might just be struck dead if they go into the holy place. So we're thinking about this, and it's really kind of a huge concept. He's not like the priests who do not know the testing and trials of life. You know, sometimes we might talk to a priest and we might say, yeah, but you don't understand what I've been through. You haven't lived the life. You haven't lived in the ways that I've lived. You haven't had the temptations that I've had. And Jesus has, the Bible tells us, experienced it all in human flesh. He's been tempted, tested in every way, and yet was without sin. He lived a perfect life in this place that we live in. So he knows what we go through. And he's not like a human priest that must make atonement repeatedly, make offerings over and over again. Jesus made one final and complete sacrifice for our sins. Someone say hallelujah. That is such good news. And we hear that all our lives. This is where it comes from. This is Word of God. Well, how do you know that? It's in our Bible. It's in the Word of God. And Jesus ministers for us on our behalf in this new priesthood. Now, I don't know about you, but I start thinking, well, where is that? What does that look like? Is there a place? Because I just kind of think that way. I just ask lots and lots of questions. Anybody else ask lots and lots of questions? Okay, there's one of you, so I'm going to. Okay, two of you. I'm so glad that I'm not alone up here, okay? But Jesus ministers in this new priesthood, and we want to understand more about it. And in the next few chapters, we're going to understand that, or at least we're going to be exposed to it. I think that when we get exposed to truth, sometimes we don't get our brains around it all, but we see there's something much, much bigger than we ever imagined. So we're in Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to read on into chapter 9, this incredible description of this priesthood and this place and the things that go on. As we begin that, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at this more and more. So Hebrews chapter 8, beginning verse 1, let's give our whole attention and focus in the room upon hearing the word of God in our presence. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now let's stand and let's pray. Father God, there is a lot here that you have breathed upon these pages. And God, we want to receive exactly what you have for us. I am so confident that for each one of us, there is at least a thing that you want to show us, a revelation, a change, a conviction that you have for us. So God, use this among us. But most of all, use this to show us how big you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to ask you a question, just as a way of starting out. And the question is really a rather simple one. It's the question, where do you feel closest to God? Just take a minute. I won't have you close your eyes like we're in some kind of seminar or something like that. But where do you feel closest to God? Because it may come to mind a place, it might be a place from your childhood, it could be a chapel. I've talked to people that they've said, you know, I feel closest to God when I'm in this one chapel, in this one place, and it has stained glass windows, and I'm just so close to God when I'm there. There are others that I talk to, and they say, I feel closest to God when I'm on the beach, and I'm hearing the majesty of the sea, and I'm hearing the waves, and the waves are kind of ministering to me. That's when I feel closest to God. Others, and I know we feel this often, it's in the mountains, a place like that. And so you may have a place in your mind. Sometimes it's an activity. I talk to people sometimes and they would say, I feel closest to God when I'm praising. It could be any place. It's when I'm praising, when I'm lifting my voice. Could be in the car going down the road. Could be in my house, could be here among a gathering of the people of God. And some will say it's a particular kind of music that's what is so powerful, that activity. I draw close to God in that. You know, I would say that for me, one of the places that I feel closest to God is in study. That probably is not a surprise to you. But sometimes when I'm studying, I just get lost in it. I'm just like, God is right here. He's showing me things. He's revealing things to me. I'm discovering things. I just love that. And see, as humans, we're kind of prone to grab on to activities or a spa or a place. Not too long ago, I came back through on Saturday evening. I'll tell you, a place for me is after all of you are gone. I mean that with great love. And I walk through this place. There's this sense to me that this place has been bathed in praise and prayer and worship. And the quiet of this place is just amazing. Not too long ago, it was a Saturday night, and I began to walk through, and I heard a voice. I didn't know exactly what it was. But I heard a voice, and I realized there was someone still in the room. And they were over in a corner, and I could just hear them lifting just prayer to God. This amazing prayer. And so I just joined. I knew who it was. I just joined in the prayer for that person as they were lifting their needs and the concerns of their life and the direction of their life before God. I thought, what an amazing thing. This person just said, this is the place. I'm close to God. We have that tendency to have places like that, our spots. For Jewish people, it was very much the temple. The temple had been a gift to them. It goes all the way back to the tent, the tabernacle. We talk in this passage of scripture about the tent. The tabernacle, God said, I want you to build this place. And it wasn't, I want you to build a cool place that you dream up. Here is exactly what it's supposed to be like. Here are all the specifications. And if you build this place, I will be there. I'll dwell there. Now, God, we know God dwells everywhere, but I will meet you in this tent of meeting. And so it was a very, very powerful thing for the Jewish people. Three times a year, the men were required to come to the temple for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Feast of Tabernacles and in the fall. So there were these three times a year. But this was where they felt that they could draw near to God. That phrase that we find several times, six different times in the book of Hebrews, drawing near to God. That's our quest, our journey. Later, when the temple was destroyed in 586, and then it was rebuilt, and then it was destroyed again in 70 AD, the Jewish people gathered, they didn't have that place. When they had a temple, it was all about sacrifices and rituals, and this place you go and you buy some doves or you buy an animal and this ritual thing. What do you do when you don't have the rituals? What do you do when you don't have the place, when you don't have the priests that can do all of that? Well, they began to gather around something else, Torah. And this is the beginning of synagogue life. It's sort of a whole different, wherever you were, if there were 10 people, 10 men, then those families would gather and they would have synagogue life. They would gather around the Torah. And to have Torah scrolls was a big, big deal. They gathered around the Word. It's a really powerful image for us because we are Word-centered in our Christian faith. So it's a powerful thing for us. And these were the things that tugged at the heart of these Jewish people, these Hebrew people, as they're trying to deal with who is Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, everything's different now. With the coming of Jesus, with the coming of Christ, with his perfect life and death and resurrection, and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, everything is different. We now have, you now have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. It's part of our creeds. He was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Many of you probably said that thousands of times in your life at different points. Part of that is kind of amazing, if you think about it, that Jesus is seated in heaven. Very powerful image. I didn't realize it till I was studying a little bit more about it. But the Levitical priests had no seats. They didn't sit down because they were working all the time. When they were in their session, when they were working and assigned to the temple, they didn't have a place. Well, okay, I'm going to sit down for a while. I had to laugh about it because I have this kind of fancy chair over here. I don't know if you know this, but I never sit in it. I'm on my feet all the time. If between services, I sit down for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then so I'm on my feet a lot. So I kind of understand that. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And it tells us that he's not working. His work is completed. Someone say hallelujah. Because it's amazing. He has done the work of the priesthood. He's done the work of the high priest, and he's now seated at the right hand, which is the position of God's power. But now Jesus still ministers. He ministers in what the writer calls the true tent made by the Lord. He talks about it in verse 4. Every priest made offerings and gifts and sacrifices, but this place is different. Now, it's a spiritual locale. Now, we're tempted as humans to say, well, if it's spiritual, it's not really as real as the stuff I can touch. I want you to get rid of that idea in your mind. We tend to be people who want to measure things, touch things. We want to do the studies and do our science. But he's describing something that's more real, and everything here, if you heard it in the scripture, is a shadow. It's a type. It's an image. It's just an image of the real deal, the real tent, the true tent, he calls it. Writer of Hebrews is clear that the true tent is more real than anything you or I have ever or will ever experience. Now that's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? Say yes, Pastor Jeff. And there's a temptation to say, well, I don't know if I can deal with that. I think I can walk away. I got to wrap my brain around it. If you have a God so small that you can wrap your brain around him, your God is too small. Amen? And if his places and what he has created for us are that small, that they can fit in our brain and our understanding, then that is too small of an understanding. The place of ministry on earth is a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle of Moses was directed to build was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. And this is the place that we're realizing this. We haven't known this all along. It's a revelation. And why the pattern is so specific, I think, was so Moses wouldn't get creative. You know, God didn't say, Moses, I want you to just dream up something really fabulous that will honor me. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? If I can, I'm going to build a magnificent cathedral, or I'm going to build a magnificent structure that will honor God. It will be to the glory of God and to the glory of me because I could build this great thing to the glory of God. And that's not what this is about. He says, I want you to build it in a specific way because it will reflect. It will be a shadow of the true tent. The true tent is a better, perfect place. Christ ministers in that better place with a better covenant based on better promises. Why don't we say that out loud together? Let's say that. Christ ministers in a better place with a better covenant based on better promises. Now that was probably really hard for Hebrew people to hear. He goes on. He says, if the first covenant had been good enough, there wouldn't be a need for a second. It would have taken care of things. Everybody knew the first covenant hadn't taken care of things. The Lord declared that he would establish a new covenant. He said that he was going to do this. Literally, a New Testament. See, when we talk about Old Testament, New Testament, we're not talking about older scriptures and newer scriptures. We're talking about an older covenant. And if you open your Bible, and if you're unfamiliar with your Bible, you should get familiar with it. But there's a big fat section we call Old Testament. It really is the Hebrew part of the Bible. And we're not wanting to get rid of that. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, we'd say last will and testament. It's what has been given by testament by God to you. It's New Covenant. It's narrower because it's good news. It doesn't have all the rules and things like that that they had before. The first covenant served a purpose to bring them out of Egypt. As they were coming out of Egypt, they didn't know who they were. He said, I'm going to have to give you a law so that you'll at least vaguely resemble me. Here's 10. These are not suggestions. Do these things. Here's 10 commandments. Live this way, and you'll be more like God. You'll be more like me. You'll be more of a God people. But of course, they failed in that. He says they didn't continue in that covenant. I mean, the story of the Old Testament is this story of failure and then return, failure and return, failure and return. But the good news here is that there is this new covenant. In verse 10, I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. That's pretty mind-blowing. It says that there's a point in your journey and mine when we won't carry around Bibles. We won't need Bibles. It's hard for me to even say that. You know how I love the Bible. We know that the Word of God lasts forever, but where is it? Here. I'm going to write it on your minds and in your hearts. Now that's amazing to think about. That's a lot of Bible, isn't it? He prophesied this in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's the north and the south. I will write my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach others to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Can you imagine a time when there's no one to witness to? I'd like to share with you about Jesus. I already know about Jesus. I want to share with you about salvation. Everybody will know about salvation. I don't even know how to envision this. But maybe it's after the second coming of Christ in the end times that we would experience the fullness of this new covenant. It's amazing. And shall not teach others. Wow. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That's a hallelujah, isn't it? In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now that, I just think for Hebrew people out there in the world, they would have said, I think I'm about done. Obsolete? What are you talking about? It's not that that part of the Bible isn't significant. It all points toward the new covenant. But it doesn't work. And he's making it very, very clear. If you have the new covenant in you, you don't need the old one. You don't need the old sets of rules. You don't need the old sacrifices and rituals. You don't need a place where you can sacrifice animals anymore. I mean, we see a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 15. After the grace began to spread across the world, and Paul and Silas and his other comrades had gone out sharing the gospel all around, they came back together to say, well, we have a lot of Gentile believers now. Are we supposed to make them Jewish before they can be Christian? Are we supposed to make them obey all of the Jewish traditions, all the Jewish laws before they can receive the grace of Jesus? And they met, they talked about it. They said, no, it doesn't make any sense. There's a few things, just a few things that we think are important so that we don't aggravate each other. But we're not going to have everybody, all these new believers coming in and trying to learn all the kosher rules and all the different washings and the different things that have been part of Judaism. That's not going to be what we do. Now the writer declares that the old covenant is growing old and ready to vanish. The old will soon disappear, he says, including the temple and the system of sacrifice. Jesus actually prophesied this. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was leaving the temple, and he was walking away from the temple when his disciples came and they pointed out to him the buildings of the temple. They said, aren't these marvelous buildings? Look at this. This is incredible. Isn't this amazing? And he answered them. He said, you see all this? You see it? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they probably said, whoa, that's like impossible. The temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. I mean, it looked indestructible, but it was destroyed in 70 AD, just a few years later than from when Jesus said that. And so he prophesied, this is going away. The places are going away. I love this place. It's going away. Whatever place you hold in your mind, whatever music you hold in your mind, whatever activity or conferences you like to go to, that's all going away. Because there's something better, there's something bigger, there's an amazing place, an amazing ministry that Jesus is engaged in. Chapter 9 explains it just a little bit more. The first covenant had these regulations and the place of holiness. He describes it. The tent had a lampstand and the bread of the presence. He's describing all of this. There was this curtain that divided the second section, which is called the most holy place. We call it Holy of Holies. In that area was the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, the most valuable piece of furniture that Judaism possessed, and it contained these precious relics from the times of the Exodus. And he even stops and he says, you know, these details, we can't even share all about them because very few people ever saw this. The historian Josephus is the only other one that describes some of these things. But the ark, he says, is covered with gold and contains a golden urn containing manna, Aaron's budded staff, and the tablets of the first covenant, and all these things. Above the ark, the cherubim of glory overshadow the mercy seat. And he says, of these things we cannot speak now in detail. I'm not even sure what that means. I think it means that these are just the reflections. The real deal would blow your mind. You know, we've got this Ark of the Covenant model over here that we've used in our camp, and we've used it different times. And we know that's a model. You do know it's not the real thing, right? Okay. But the real thing in Jerusalem, people talk about finding the Ark of the Covenant as though that would be the answer. This says that the Ark and everything in this place were a shadow of something much greater. This place, this true tent. Finding a piece of furniture in the desert isn't going to change or save anything. It might be fascinating. You say, well, it would prove the scripture. I believe the scripture already. Do you? Yeah. The archaeology is amazing that way. Talks about this, and above the ark was this cherubim and these things. It must be so amazing, the real deal. In the Jerusalem temple, there were these preparations for the priests. They would meet regularly with God through the rituals. And there was this second area. So he talks about this as a symbolism. The second area was only entered into once a year, taking blood for the unintentional sins of the people. But the writer gives us this detailed description of the holy place and the tabernacle and the temple. He never mentions the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So, most interpreters assume he didn't know about it yet. He knew it was prophesied. But this must have been written before 70 AD. It tells us a little bit about the date, before the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. Maybe written as early as 63 to 64. Maybe as late as 68 to 69, right before the destruction of the temple. In verses 8 and 9, he says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. It's a symbol of where we are before we enter in. And Jesus is leading us into that place. The outer chamber is symbolic of the age of the old covenant. It's the time before Jesus. You can only get so close to God. I mean, you say, I come to the temple and I'll be out in the place where I'm designated to go. And it was all divided up and men could go here and women could go here and lepers could go there. All these kinds of things. Jerusalem temple was still in operation. Gifts and sacrifices were being offered, but they could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. How many of you would like that? To have a conscience that's perfected. So you don't really have to worry about, did I make the right decision? How can I be sure? All that could be done at that point was to observe the rules. And there were rules about everything. I love this. In Fiddler on the Roof, if you don't know, I'm going to be in Fiddler on the Roof in a few weeks, but Tevye is explaining about the town of Anatevka. He says, here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, how to work, even how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And that's the thing. Many of these rules, they didn't even know where they came from. And so a big part of the book of Hebrews, it's amazing that we're studying it now. It kind of really informs what I'm doing in the theater. Because all of these things, they hold the community together, but they are passing away. And that's a lot of what the show is about. The passing away of those things. According to this arrangement, the gifts and the sacrifices they're offered, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They only deal with food and drink, what we eat, how we sleep, how we work, the regulations of the body. The inner chamber is a symbol of the time of reformation. What does that mean? Reformation, a time of reformation is coming. And we shouldn't confuse it with the Protestant Reformation in history. It's a different reformation. It's a reformation of the church that got all back into rules and hierarchies and all these different things. So a reformation came. God inspired reformation. But we could call this the Jewish Reformation or the Reformation of Humanity. I mean, in a sense, it speaks of being born again, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. Well, that in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. But the word is a great one, and you'll recognize at least part of it. Deorthosis. Say that with me. Deorthosis. It means to correct, straighten, or rectify. It's where we get the word orthopedic or orthotic or orthodontist. To straighten teeth is an orthodontic task, orthodontic work. Ortho, deorthosis means to straighten, to rectify our conscience. And the inner chamber, the writer says, is where we find intimacy with God and a perfected conscience. That's where we want to be. And Jesus has made the way for us to enter that place. Intimacy with God. That time is coming when a new covenant age begins under this perfect high priest. So says the writer. Rules and religion can't perfect the conscience of a believer. How many of you know that? Religion won't give you the right thoughts. You can memorize, and you can do catechisms and catechisms, but it won't perfect your conscience. The world out there says, let your conscience be your guide. How many of you know that's about the worst? Yeah, it's like follow your heart. It's right there with follow your heart. Don't do that. We know that the conscience of a person can be warped or bent. We have definitions of that. A sociopath is someone who has no conscience. Their conscience is so warped that they can't concern themselves with other people at all. God says, let me perfect your conscience. That's good news. It's more than just, I want to save you out of this kind of miserable world. I want to perfect your conscience. The world tends to say things like, well, God made you, so God affirms you as you are. That's not in the Bible. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you so much he doesn't want to leave you that way. He wants to transform you into a new creation, and he wants to perfect your conscience. See, the Bible says that we're born with sin and iniquity. Iniquity is this really powerful word. It means to have to be bent. It's the same word as for a shepherd's crook in Hebrew. A crook. So someone is crooked, it means they are bent. So it talks about our natural man has a bent towards sinning. I love the phrase in the Charles Wesley hymn that says, take away my bent towards sinning. I tend to sin more easily than I ever would want. Take away my bent towards sinning. And like that tree that's bent by the wind, Jesus wants to straighten you, me, out. And that's something religion could never do. That's something that the law could never do. It won't fix you. It will just show you how badly you're bent. Now next week we're going to see Jesus' work continue in the heavenly tabernacle. The next few weeks we're going to, and this is just kind of a higher level of understanding who Jesus is. I would say, you know, our task for today is don't get stuck in the outer chamber. The outer chamber is kind of this place, you know, where we make offerings and prayers and do our religious stuff, walk away and just live the same life. He's calling us in. He's calling us closer. Don't resist the straightening work that God wants to do in you and me. Now, I tried to figure out, how do I end a message like this? And so I wrote a prayer. When I'm not sure what to do, I write a prayer. So I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. It's right out of the scripture. And I want to invite you, if you're comfortable to stand, to just stand where you are, to stand before him, and to pray this prayer. And it's in your notes if you want to look at it and pray it later. But let's join together in this prayer. Dear God, I need you. The world around me needs you. Your church needs you. Do your work of reformation in me. Take away my bent towards sinning. Straighten out my conscience. Draw me near to you by your grace and mercy. I desire to be in your new covenant. Write your word upon my mind and my heart. Give me your heart for the world around me. Give me your judgment when I speak and your wisdom when I act. In the name of the High Priest Jesus, amen. Father God, I thank you that your offer of grace is so open and wide. Maybe that you came here and you realized that this is so unfamiliar, but you want it. And you begin that journey by a prayer like this one, or a prayer that simply says, Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I know I need you. Forgive me of my sin. Start me on the journey of salvation. Make me into that new creation that the Scripture speaks of. And if you pray a prayer like that, you begin this journey, this amazing journey. God, we give thanks for your great patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.